We're thinking again this morning about the life of King David. In our story, David is now approaching his late 30s. We're told that he was 30 when he became king, and that his reign consisted of two parts: 7.5 years in Hebron, ruling over just one tribe, Judah, and 33 years in Jerusalem, ruling over the whole nation, all 12 tribes. So I guess that in 2 Samuel chapter 5, David is about 36 or 37. Thus far in his life, as you must be aware, a huge amount has been packed in. As a very young man, he was famous as one of the greatest heroes that Israel had ever known. He single-handedly defeated the giant Goliath. He's been the king's personal musician, and he's been in that role a key member of the royal household. He's comforted and calmed King Saul during the worst of his dark depressions. He's been the closest friend of Israel's finest prince, Jonathan. He's personally led the armies of Israel out to war, and his name as a result was sung in the towns and in the villages as the most successful of warriors. In fact, people even ranked him higher than Saul himself. In that same life, he's been public enemy number one. He's been hunted through the desert by a mad king, with the whole army of Israel on his tail. He's been a political refugee, hiding down in the foreign country of Philistia, a country which is actually at war with Israel. He's hidden amongst his enemies. He's known hatred. He's known mutiny. He's even known kidnap of those he loves best. And most recently in his life, he's been one of the leaders in a nasty civil war, heading up the tribe of Judah, while all the other tribes stood in opposition to him under Ish-bosheth, the remaining son of Saul, and under Abner, Saul's great general. But now at last, after that life that he's lived thus far, at last David is about to fulfill all that was promised long before by the prophet Samuel. It was back in 1 Samuel chapter 16 that the old prophet was sent by God down to the town of Bethlehem to seek out that man called Jesse. And it was Jesse's youngest son, overlooked by everyone else. He was left out in the fields caring for the sheep, whilst all the important older sons were in the house. But it was the youngest son who was then anointed by Samuel as the next king of Israel. And that youngest son, that shepherd boy, was David. And now at last, Samuel's secret anointing is going to lead to the great public declaration and identification of David as king of all Israel. This is the day that David's been waiting for. He's been waiting for it for many years. Now, as we come to this dramatic moment this morning, what do we see? Or more particularly, I want to ask, what do we see in David on this special day? I'm going to give you three things that I want you to notice. First of all, I want you to see, in that passage we read earlier from the start of chapter 5, I want you to see, if it doesn't sound too strange, what is missing. We hear from David not one word of vengeance or anger. It seems to me that that is pretty surprising, really. Imagine you had been a soldier in Saul's army from that time. You've been on the marches through the desert hunting for David. You've been one of the men looking in the caves, chasing through the valleys. Imagine you had been one of the commanders of that army, a captain or a higher ranking officer, What would you expect from David now? Wouldn't you assume quite naturally that he'll be out for revenge? That he'll go through that army and at the very least strip out all his enemies and replace them with his men? Wouldn't you see your own position as fragile? In fact, wouldn't you see your life as at stake? Maybe David will want revenge for all his men who have been killed during the civil war that you've been fighting with him. And yet not a word of that is to be heard at Hebron. David doesn't call out the officers of Saul's army and have them line up so he can rip the markings off their uniforms. He doesn't line up the ministers from Ish-bosheth's government and have them imprisoned or executed on the spot. There is no vengeance in David's heart. Instead, he shows mercy and forgiveness. The past has been forgotten, it's been put away. That is a mark of God's king. He loves the people, all the people whom God has given to him. His desire is for them to live in peace and to live in peace with each other and with him. It's not his aim to pursue his own honour and gain his own desires or establish his own power through ruthless action. He is prepared to forgive the past. Now, what we see in a small way here in David is all the more true of God's final king. God has appointed one man to be the final king this world will ever need, the ultimate king. The Bible refers to him as the Messiah or the Christ. He has been anointed by God. He will rule over the world. He will rule over all God's people everywhere forever. His kingdom, it says, will never come to an end. It will never cease. It will be a kingdom where there is peace, where there is harmony between the people who make it up, where there is love between the people. It will be a kingdom where joy is known and felt, where goodness is spread throughout. It will be a kingdom where there is power and where there is life given by God. And it will be a kingdom built like David's upon forgiveness. When somebody becomes a Christian, they come by faith to God's great King, to Jesus. And when Jesus first looks at them, he sees an enemy. Just like David looking into the eyes of the court officials from Saul's fortress palace at Gibeah. Or like David walking through the ranks of Saul's army who have lined up before him in Hebron. These are the men who have been his enemies. They have fought and worked against him. When somebody starts to understand the Bible's message, and when they start to see what God has said and what God has done, and when that person realizes that Jesus Christ is the most important person in the Bible's message, and they start to speak to Jesus in prayer, and they start to learn about him, and they start to seek him, then we say that that person is coming to Jesus Christ. But when that's happening, how do things look from the perspective of Jesus himself? What does he see? Well, in one sense, what we can say he sees is this. He sees an enemy approaching him and asking now to be trusted like a friend. Just like David, as he sees the arrival of the tribes of Israel coming to meet him at Hebron. You see, before a person becomes a Christian, they are the enemy of God. And therefore they are the enemy of God's king. Now, remember, there will be differences between people. All those who are fighting on the same side may not fight in the same way, may not take the same attitude. That was probably true in Israel. Maybe you had some men amongst Saul's followers who were very loyal. And they despised David. They hated him for what was becoming of him. Because of the way they followed their master in the way he felt about David. And maybe others who were in Saul's armies were just indifferent. They just didn't really care about David. They just had to live a life, and this was the life they had to live. And maybe others in Saul's armies and amongst Saul's people felt quite sorry for David. But they weren't prepared to put themselves out and go and join him. That would be too extreme. But they felt sorry for him. But however they personally thought and felt, one thing united all those people. They remained on the side of David's enemy. And we see the same thing in the way people treat God. Some people hate God, and they hate him very publicly. They make fun of him, they tell lies about him, they rage in anger against him, they deny his very existence. He's not there. They're quite open, they're quite upfront about their dislike of the Christian God. But there are many others who simply don't care. It's not that talk about this God worries them or winds them up. Christians are free to hold all these weird opinions if they want to. But these people have got lives to live, and they want to live them their way, thank you. They don't really care what this distant, remote God thinks about it all. And there are other people who actually feel a little bit sorry for God, and they want to give God some emotional support. They're religious. They're willing to give God a bit of thought and a bit of time occasionally. But they don't want the whole hog. They don't want to go to an extreme of living their lives in the way he wants, completely, wholeheartedly. That's too far. It's over the top. But you have to understand that when it comes to the God who made the entire universe and who holds your life in his hand, there are only two options. You are either for him or you are against him. You stand with him or you stand opposed to him. And that isn't my idea. That is what Jesus himself said. Listen to his words. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. And then Jesus makes plain that this is the great separation of those who are for God and those who are against God. A person who doesn't stand with Jesus stands opposed to him. So people may treat God in many different ways, but they are united by the fact that they are all his enemies. And according to the Bible, that is true of the whole world. Our entire race is by nature God's enemies, and has been so ever since we first turned our backs upon him. But now, confronted by such a truth, how does God react? And that is the question which brings us back to the point that I want you to see from the life of David. God, through his king, as he looks at his enemies, has reacted with forgiveness. When an enemy of the living God comes to the king that God has appointed, Jesus, what does he or she find? He or she finds forgiveness in the gracious face of God's great king. The kingdom of Jesus Christ is built upon forgiveness. Just as David's was. Not a word of vengeance do we hear from David's lips spoken against these people who dare to come to him now after all the years of trouble. And the same is true for every sinner who comes to Jesus Christ. It's true however strong your opposition has been to him. It's true however great the sins you've committed have been. He accepts all who turn to him, sad over what they have been in the past, and asking to now be accepted into his kingdom. There at Hebron, David shows the mark of being truly a king after God's own heart. God is ready to show mercy, abundant mercy, forgiving his enemies for their deeds against him. And David, as a godly king, reflects that. He speaks no words of vengeance or anger. But that is just a token in an imperfect king of the reality that we have found in Jesus. So that is the first thing I want you to notice in this passage. David's attitude towards his fellow countrymen who have caused him so much trouble. Secondly, I want you to notice how the people themselves think about David. You see, they've been won over to him. But they've been won over to him not just by the fear of him, what he might do, but they've been won over to him by who he is and what he is like. David has drawn these people to himself. He's won their respect. He's won their trust. We saw this slightly earlier on in chapter 3 of 2 Samuel. I don't know if you remember the story of the murder of a general in Saul's army, Abner, by David's own general, a man by the name of Joab. Abner had made peace with David. He had come to him and he said, "Let's bring the civil war to an end." And they agreed to do it. And then Joab heard about it. And Joab hated Abner because Abner had killed his brother in a fight. And so Joab tricks Abner. As Abner leaves David and heads off and thinks he's now safe and thinks peace has been made, Joab calls him back. He draws him into a false sense of security and then he stabs him to death. Well, although David couldn't punish Joab for what was done, he showed his disapproval of it. He distanced himself from the crime. He composed a lament for Abner's death. And he fasted during a day of mourning for Abner. And then in 2 Samuel chapter 3, verse 35, we read this. "Then the people all came and urged David to eat something while it was still day. But David took an oath, saying, 'May God deal with me, be it ever so severely, if I taste bread or anything else before the sun sets.' And all the people took note and were pleased. Indeed, everything the king did pleased them. So on that day, all the people and all Israel knew that the king had no part in the murder of Abner, son of Ner." It's David's conduct, it's David's ways, it's David's attitudes that have won the people to him. They feel that he is one with them. He's not just a supremely powerful man who's to be feared. He's not just the commander of the winning army in the civil war. He's not just the best politician available to lead us now. They've come to respect him and they've come to love him for who he is, for the way he's behaved. I'm sure that includes the way he conducted himself during the times when Saul was still alive. How then David refused to take opportunities that were given to him when he could have killed Saul. I'm sure that includes when people look back on David's friendship with Jonathan. When they think of that man who was widely respected and loved in Israel, and they knew that David was one with him. I'm sure it includes how David conducted himself after the death of Saul and how he sent friendly messages to the people of Jabesh-Gilead, the men who had bravely rescued Saul's dead body from being violated, mistreated by the Philistines. The citizens of Israel had come to trust David. He had won the people to himself. They come to him and they say, "We're your own flesh and blood." In verse 1. In other words, "We feel ourselves with you bound together by bonds which are as close as any which can be found. We believe that you stand with us, you are for us, we are family." Of course, that's literally true. They all go back, as the Israelites do, to the original 12 sons of Jacob, who became the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel. The Israelites do all stem from one family. One flesh and blood. But the people are emphasizing it now to David because they feel that bond with their new king. They can trust him to treat them like family. Now, there have, of course, been plenty of worldly leaders who have cared nothing for their own flesh and blood. They have killed family members to strengthen their own power. They've annihilated huge numbers of their own people because of their it's building their own authority. They've cared nothing for their own flesh and blood. But that isn't David's reputation with his people. His people trust him. They believe he is for them. Not simply out to use them. They appeal to him as his kin, as his extended family. And more than that, they have also seen David stand up for them in the most dangerous of circumstances. That's what they draw attention to next. We are your own flesh and blood. In the past, while Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel on their military campaigns. David was out there on the battlefield for them. He wasn't just playing games in the royal palaces. He wasn't just manoeuvring for power in the political debates. He was out there fighting for Israel. He was out there leading Israel. He was at the front. He was at the place of greatest danger. We are used to leaders who tell us what to do and then retire to a bunker to watch whilst it happens. Leaders who come to power having never actually performed any of the tasks they will instruct others to do. Our Prime Minister can order others to engage in a struggle to death in Iraq without ever personally having fired a shot in anger or led a troop of men into a suicidal danger zone. We have leaders who come to power without experience. But that's not David. He's the man who has been there. No one else is being asked to do things which David himself isn't prepared to do. And the people know that and they trust him because of that. That is the mark of God's king. He is the man who is one with his people, who then goes in front of his people into the place of danger in order to bring them safely through. The people love David for that. And Christians love Jesus Christ because he has done exactly the same thing. God's greatest king is his own son, his eternal son. But that Son of God became a man like any other man. He took flesh and blood. He knew what it was to be born in weakness, as every other human baby has been born, unable to care for himself, likely to die within hours unless others cared for him, fed him, wrapped him up, loved him. He became our flesh and blood. He took on all the weaknesses of our lives. He knew what it was to be ill, to be hungry, to be tired, to have his heart broken. He became one with us. This Jesus was the one who went to John the Baptist at the River Jordan. And John was baptizing people, dipping them into water as a sign of their repentance, a sign of their regret of their sin, of their actions against God. And Jesus came to him and said, "Baptize me." And John said, "No, this is all the wrong way round. You should be baptizing me. You're different. You're unique. You don't need to be baptized like other people." And yet Jesus insists that he must stand with his people. He is one with them. This Jesus is the one who went and faced death. He should never have died. Death is a judgment upon those who sin, those who go their own way, who refuse to give glory to God. But Jesus never failed to give glory to God. Everything he did pleased God, and yet he died. The punishment fell upon him. The wrath of God was poured out upon him, and he suffered unimaginably. He suffered in darkness, he suffered in loneliness, forsaken by man and God. He went down into the most miserable of places. He went there on behalf of his people. Jesus went first. He went to deal with powers that would destroy his people unless he first defeated them. He went before us we who are Christians, to make things safe. If we die without Jesus Christ, we face something terrible. We face the wrath and anger of God against our sins. If we die trusting Jesus Christ, we know he has gone first and he has faced that wrath. He has faced that anger and he has dealt with it. Like the heroic David, Jesus put himself in the danger zone to save his people from peril and disaster. And like David, therefore, Jesus wins people to himself. He is worthy of their trust, their respect and their love. We come to love him for who he is, for what he has done. As we hear the people talking to David at Hebron, we see that he truly is God's type of king. He has won the love of God's people for who he is and for what he has done. And God's final king has done that on a much grander scale. 2 points I want you to notice so far. Firstly, I've highlighted to you what was missing. There was no sign of vengeance or anger. David's kingdom was built upon forgiveness. Secondly, I wanted you to notice how the people reacted to him. We've seen that David has won the people to himself. He's drawn the people to himself so that they trust and respect him. And thirdly and finally, I want you to notice that the people understand that this is all the work of God himself. They say to David, "And the Lord said to you, you shall shepherd my people Israel, and you shall become their ruler." David has been appointed to this role by God himself. This is not just the toings and froings of the world, the waves of activity in the sea of politics. This is the work of God. The people hark back to two promises made by God to David, which they now see as being fulfilled. David would become the shepherd of Israel, and he would be the ruler of Israel. The people state that it's God who has raised David up to this position, where he must perform these two tasks for them. Firstly, he must be the shepherd of Israel. We read earlier Psalm 23, where David himself writes about the role of a shepherd in his most well-known psalm. And of course, in that psalm, David sees God himself as the great, the ultimate shepherd. And so no doubt if you ask David about his shepherding of Israel, he would simply say that he was an under-shepherd, doing what he saw the true shepherd doing, God himself. And in Psalm 23, what does David see the true shepherd as doing? He sees him providing for the needs of the sheep. He speaks of him bringing his sheep into peaceful places where they can rest and eat and drink and be content. He sees the shepherd guiding his sheep into the right paths, protecting them when those paths lead through dangerous locations. He speaks of that shepherd being strong and able to drive away fear and evil, bringing comfort to his sheep. He believes these blessings will come from the true shepherd to him personally, and that they will do so even in the face of his enemies, and that they shall never end. The shepherd will care for his sheep for all of their lives. He will never let them down. God cares for his people in that way, and David therefore knows that he must care for Israel in the same way. God's great example in being a shepherd to his people is what shapes David's understanding of his role as king. And then secondly, David also has to be the ruler of Israel. He is the one who holds ultimate responsibility for the people. He is the one who must uphold the laws of God and teach them to the people and see that they are kept. He is the one who must lead them on into the future, just as he has led them in the past. He's the one who must maintain justice and peace amongst them. He is their ruler. And so the people come. They come to David at Hebron and they say to him, God has said this is what you will be to us. You have these responsibilities, not because you're powerful, not because you're skillful, not because you're clever, but because God has given them to you. God has made you shepherd and ruler of Israel. This is no democracy, because the universe is not a democratic institution. No one votes God into his place. He has it by right, and no one can challenge it. He alone is God, and there is no other. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have no equals, no rivals, no one who can stand in opposition to them. And when the devil tries to do so, and when men and women try to do so, daring to question God, then they are indulging in the most grotesque and wicked of crimes. They are breaking the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. No one can sit in judgment upon God. No one can decide whether God is right or wrong. There is no higher authority. There is only one authority: the Lord God who made heaven and earth and all that is in them. And this sovereign God has appointed David to his place in Israel. And that means that David must now fulfill these duties which God has given him to do. But it also means this, that the people who have quoted these things to David, they are not just reminding him. They must uphold and honour David in doing those duties because God has called him to them. When these people quote their promises, they're not just reminding David, they are reminding themselves. They are reminding themselves that they are sheep who must follow this shepherd. They are subjects who must loyally obey him. On the day of Pentecost, Peter stood up before the Jews of Jerusalem and he said, God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. God has appointed Jesus to be the ultimate king of this world. Whatever anyone else might think about it, whatever anyone else wants to say about it, it is simply a fact. He is God's appointed king as proven by the fact that he was raised from the dead. And all people owe to him allegiance and obedience whether they admit it or not. Every knee should bow to this ruler, for he's been given this position by God himself and no one can take it from him. Those who come to Jesus Christ, recognizing that, will find him to be what these people describe David as. They will find Jesus to be both their shepherd and their ruler. Those are the callings of God to his king. They were true of David in the limited sense of his reign over Israel. They are supremely true of Jesus Christ in his reign over his people. If you are a believer, then Jesus Christ is your shepherd. His care for you, his leading of you, his provision for you, his intentions for you are without question. Even in the darkest valley of your life, even when you walk through the valley of death, he will be there for you. He is your comfort, he is your strength, and you must look and see his hand at work in all of your life. If you are a believer, then Jesus Christ is your ruler. His ways are the right ways for you. His judgments are the best judgments for you. His wisdom and strength are what you rest your trust in. But if he is both these things, if you can live with hope knowing that you have a shepherd who cares for you and a ruler who guides and directs you, then you must live not just knowing that as something true in your head, you must live it out in the life that you follow. If he is a shepherd, you are a sheep. If he is a ruler, you are a subject. To Jesus Christ, if you are a believer, you owe your loyalty, you owe your life, you owe your strength, you owe everything. Wander off, do your own thing, and you've become a sheep without a shepherd. That is not the safe way to live. You need to be under the careful shepherding of Jesus, under his wise rule. How do you make sure that that is where you are? By doing those things he has told you to do. Only if you are listening to the shepherd's voice will you know the path he wants you to follow. Only if you are listening to the ruler's commands will you know the laws he expects you to obey. Jesus Christ speaks to his people. He speaks to his people through his word. He speaks to them week after week. Every time you hear it read aloud. Every time you hear it preached. And what do you do with it? Are you sheep? Are you a sheep with earplugs in? Or are you a sheep who wants to hear the shepherd's voice? Believing that Jesus is your shepherd and your ruler tells you great things about him. They are his duties. They have been given to him by God himself, and he won't fail in them. But knowing that reminds you that you owe great responsibility to him. If God has given him these tasks, then God expects you to honour and obey him as he performs them. Listen to him as your first priority, and then do what you hear him say through his word, through the Bible, as it is read and preached. It is what God expects of us all. The people came to David at Hebron. They heard no words of vengeance from him. They met with forgiveness. The people came to David at Hebron because they saw in him someone whom they trusted, whom they respected, whom they were coming to love. He had drawn them to himself. The people came to David at Hebron knowing that God had made this man their shepherd and their ruler. Jesus Christ is all of those things on a far greater scale, an eternal scale. And we who are his people should come to him daily conscious of them.